Well, again, I praise the Lord for the beautiful music, the many that have given of their times and talents to help us worship the Lord. And today we worship Him in a special way, as our tradition is on this spring fellowship. And when we do this, I bring a little bit of a different message. We've departed this morning from the normal study that we have in the Gospel according to Mark. And just want to focus on a portion of Scripture that's related to the theme verse that we have for this year, 2014, of proclaiming God's praises. And we've reviewed this many times. I hope it's not old. I hope every time you review it, it is something that warms your heart. Peter writing this incredible text in 1 Peter 2, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." God saved us to proclaim His praises. That's not just a Trinity Bible Church 2014 theme. That's not just an Apostle Peter theme. That's not just a New Testament theme. But this same theme is found throughout the Scriptures. And as many of you know, even in the Old Testament, we find this emphasis on proclaiming God's praises. Perhaps nowhere do we find it as much as in the Psalms, the songbook of God's Old Testament people. And out of all of the Psalms that we have, there is only one Psalm that is written by David that begins with the title, A Psalm of Praise. And it's the first of six Psalms that end the Psalter. And it's as if after all of these wonderful hymns, God has ordained that the last six would be the ultimate doxology of praise. And it's the first of those six, Psalm 145, that we look at this morning. I invite your attention, if you haven't already opened there, to Psalm 145, a psalm of proclaiming God's praises. And we'll, by God's grace, look at the first two-thirds or so of this psalm, verses 1 through 13 this morning. And then as we come back this afternoon, consider the rest of the psalm, proclaiming God's praises, Psalm 145. Father, we thank You that we can come together to proclaim Your praises. We've sought to do that already in song and in worship. And we pray now that the worship would continue as we open up Your blessed word. Lord, we ask that the blessed Holy Spirit that indwells every true believer, that He would illumine our minds to these words that You've breathed out for us, and the result would be that You would be glorified, and we'll thank You. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Proclaiming God's praises, David begins, verse 1 and 2, "I will extol You, my God, O King, and I will bless Your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless You, and I will praise Your name forever and ever." Here's David, the king of Israel, but he knows who his king is. Verse 1, he calls God his king, O King. And what's on his heart? He wants to extol God. Extol means high and lift it up. And what I love about the Hebrew poetry of Psalms, and many of you know this, it's a rhyme of meaning, not a rhyme of sound. So as we see parallel words, we understand them better. Notice what's parallel with extol. David says, "I will extol." And then later in verse 1, "I will bless." Verse 2, "I will bless." And later in verse 2, "I will praise." So to extol is to bless, is to praise. And so even this morning, we gather here together to extol, to bless, and to praise the name of God. Notice the end of verse 1, "I will bless Your name." But even Your name is parallel with God. Verse 2 of the beginning, "Every day I will bless You." So when we lift up the name of God, when we exalt the name of God, as we know, but let's be reminded of, we're not saying that God has a great name. We're saying in a poetic way that God is a great God. And David is determined to bless God, to exalt God, to extol God. And even though this is a delight, it's also a desire, it's also a determination. As Matthew Henry puts it, to bless the One who blesses us every single day. And thus verse 2 begins, "Every day I will bless you. You know, there's a lot of things that people resolve to do, that people are determined to do, that people desire to do. Many good things. You know, graduation is coming up for some, and maybe you're thinking, I'm determined to graduate, and that's a good thing. Others are focused on, I really want to learn a specific instrument, or I want to make sure that I exercise every day or eat healthy. And all of those are fine, but none of those are even close to making it a determined desire that every single day I will bless God, I will exalt God, I will lift up his name. And this should be the testimony of everyone that truly knows God. Notice again verse 1, David says, I will extol you, my God. David knows the God that he's talking about. He calls him in verse 3, Lord, all caps, the word Yahweh, his covenant name. And so even this morning, we gather together as people that have put faith in Jesus Christ, and we're not exalting just God, we're exalting our God. He's my God. And this is the idea that you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have a personal relationship with God. And if that's true, you've delighted to be here already this morning. I remember years ago when Dr. Custer was generally the one speaking from the desk here, from the pulpit. I remember, I think, the first time I ever heard him say that God gives everyone ultimately what they want. And so if you say what happens after a person dies, he gets what he wants. And I remember the first time I heard him say that, I thought, well, that doesn't, you know, make sense to me. And I listened intently as he explained, and then it all of a sudden became clear. What are we going to do in heaven? We're going to praise God. Who would want to praise God in heaven? Those who love to praise him in this world. So people, even this morning, who gather together in the name of Jesus Christ and praise him because they love to praise him, are the people that will spend eternity praising God. And those who even this morning would say, I have no interest in that. You know, this go to church and worship God kind of thing, if that's what you want, fine. I'm not interested. What would make them think they would even want to go to heaven anyway? Because that's what we're going to do. We're going to worship our God. We're going to praise our God. This is the heart of David. Now, you might say, okay, why would we praise God? Well, we praise the Lord for what he has done. Notice in verses 3 through 7, David talks about the great acts of God. He says in verse 3, great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another. Notice the emphasis on your works. And then again in verse 4, and shall declare your mighty acts. Verse 5, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. 6, men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts. Here we are focusing on the things that God has done. And when you think about what God has done, it truly is, as it says in verse 3, last word, it's unsearchable. I mean, how can you really understand completely what God has done? It's just too big. It's too wonderful. It's too awesome to think about what it says in verse 5, of his glorious splendor. That word glorious has the idea of that which is heavy. It's so heavy, God's splendor, the majesty of God is so heavy that it's just really hard to get a handle on it. But it so impresses us that we just can't stop talking about it. Notice what the text says here, please. It says in verse 4, one generation shall praise your works to another. And that just makes sense, because what do we talk about? We talk about things that are heavy in the sense, we talk about things that are just, wow, this is so incredible. And so verse 4, one generation talking to another. Verse 5, it says, in the second half, on your wonderful works, I will meditate. So we think about all that God has done personally. That's meditation. verse 6, then we talk about it. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. And then it goes on in verse 7, and it says, they shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and shall shout joyfully. And notice the progression. I meditate on God's works. Then I talk to others about God's works. And the next thing, I'm shouting because I'm so excited about God's works. This is the heart of the psalmist. And this should be the heart of all of us. You know, last night as I was home late in the evening, well, occasionally just check my app to check on scores when a big game's going on. There are a couple big basketball games last night, and it doesn't really matter to me about any of the teams involved, but I noticed that there was a game on, and it was a very close score in just a couple minutes. I thought I'll put on television and watch a game, not really considering or concerned about who would win the game. I just enjoy sports, as you know. And I watched the end of the game, and a very, very close game, and it came down to the very last shot, the very last second. And I'm watching all of the people that are dressed in the colors of the team that won. And they're so excited. And that should be true in our hearts when we think about everything that God has done. And I'm not saying in a trite, superficial way, as would be at a Final Four basketball game. But it would be that as we think of all that God has done, that we would praise the Lord. Now, what's interesting is I think we're all aware that there are people who do great things, and yet they're not great people. See, and that can be a challenge for us, right? You know, you grow up and you hear stories about people, if you like sports, like Babe Ruth, and you think, wow, that guy's a hero. And then you get older and you read about his life and you realize, no, he was not a great man at all when you learn about him. Maybe some of you that like literature, you read books by maybe an author like Ernest Hemingway, and you say, wow, that's great literature. And then you read about his life, and you think, not a great man at all. And you know, that even happens with Christians, right? You know, more than once I hear about a great pastor from years past, or maybe a great missionary who goes into the heart of Africa. And then I, for the first time, take the time to really read about his life. And I'm so disappointed to find out that, yes, see, that was a great man who did great things, but no, wait, in another sense, he really wasn't a great man, because I read about what he was really like. And I think that's true of all people. You know, I've heard it said, the only person you could ever put on a pedestal is someone you don't know. Because there is not a person alive today in this world that if you would know them, you wouldn't eventually see their sinfulness. The sin that's part of me, the sin that's part of you, even on our best days, it's still there. Everyone disappoints us. And thus there are people who do great things and they're not great people. That's the point I'm trying to communicate. But that's never true of God. God not only does great things, God is a great person. We can praise the Lord not only for what he does, we can praise the Lord for who he is. If there was one verse that I would select out of this entire psalm, it's a verse that repeats a common theme in the Old Testament. Verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. Let's just slow down just a bit and walk through this together. Notice what David says here in verse 8. The Lord is gracious. That's being kind to someone who doesn't deserve it. That's the idea of helping an undeserving person. It's the idea of one above another. And this person looks down and is gracious and kind, even though there's no reason why he would be. I was just looking up all the different ways that one word gracious is used, and one that kind of struck me as far as helping us understand God's character was way back in Exodus 22. It says, if you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets, for that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And I think, wow, that sure is a gracious thing to be concerned about a poor guy with only one cloak. I mean, with all of the things you could put in the Bible, why would you put something like that? And of course, it goes on to say in Exodus 22, verse 27, and it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, God speaking, for I am gracious. God is a God who is so gracious, he cares about a poor man with only one cloak who in the middle of the night might be cold, and he wants them to have warmth. Why would God care about something so small and insignificant as that? Because God is gracious. He cares about things most of us maybe would not care so much about. He's not like other people. Jonah chapter 4 verse 2 maybe helps us understand that, right? You know what happens? The Ninevites repent, and Jonah's not happy about this, right? Why do these wicked people have the opportunity to repent? Well, I read from Jonah chapter 4 verse 2. Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. We had a series in Jonah not long ago, and here are these wicked Assyrians, these Ninevites, and the way they would treat their enemies is just so incredibly wrong. And Jonah doesn't want them to repent. Jonah doesn't want them to be forgiven. And that's why Jonah doesn't want to go. Yet even Jonah knew that God was different. That God is the kind of God who is gracious. God is the kind of God who is, notice that word there, God is a God who is compassionate. And in Jonah 4:2, where it says, I knew that you are a gracious and a compassionate God, that Hebrew word compassionate is the same word that is translated in our text as mercy. And those go hand in hand. Notice that, Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is merciful. Same Hebrew word can be translated either way. Because to be compassionate is to intervene with acts of mercy and not giving someone what he deserves. God is compassionate. That is, God is merciful to us. Psalm 86, I think, makes the contrast well in verses 14 and 15. Oh God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life, and they have not set you before them. But, notice God's different. You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious. Same two words, different order. Slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. There are people who seek to be unkind to us, to take advantage of us. They abuse us, they hurt us, but you, O Lord, you're not that way. God is merciful. God is gracious. Notice in Psalm 86, it goes on. These words are frequently found together. It says, God is slow to anger. And that's the third attribute we see of God in Psalm 145 and verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger. You know, God is so merciful and gracious to us. And what do? Even on my best days when I try to please Him, I still fail and I still sin. And then I'm thinking, is God going to be angry with me? But God is slow to anger, right? He doesn't have a short fuse, not a quick temper. Again, the contrast of Proverbs 14:29 may help. He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered, God doesn't have a short fuse. God doesn't have a quick temper. God is not like that at all. Nahum 1:3, the Lord is slow to anger, and great in power. Now, somebody may say, well, that's wonderful because I'll just go through life not even thinking about God. Well, Nahum 1:3 doesn't stop with the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. It continues, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. If you're listening this morning thinking, you know, Greg, I'm so glad God is gracious. I'm so glad he's merciful. I'm so glad he's slow to anger. That's good news. Oh, it's more than good news. It is absolutely incredible news. But that will not continue forever. Because God is a holy God who is still angry with sinful people. And that anger must be expressed either on you or on someone. And the only person who can take my place is the one who went to a cross in my place. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Which means if your faith is in Jesus Christ and Yahweh is your God, then you can rejoice that you'll never see the wrath of God. Yet if your faith is not in Jesus Christ, even this great God who is slow to anger will one day be angry with you. And that will be forever unless you would put your faith in Christ. Repent of your sin. Believe in the gospel and cry out for forgiveness. I trust that you've done that. And if you have done that, then you can rejoice that God will always be faithful to you. That's the fourth point in this wonderful eighth verse. Notice what it says. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The King James, I believe, has the word mercy. And it certainly involves mercy. But this is that word. We don't use Hebrew words from the pulpit as a rule, but maybe this one's that exception. This is that word hesed. This is that word of covenant loyalty. It's God's faithfulness to his people. Maybe a text or two will help us. Psalm 36:5. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Remember, this is poetry, so it's parallel. What is loving kindness parallel with? Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. That's God's loving kindness. That's his loving loyalty. That's what he has for you if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how long will that last? Forever. In this life and the next. Now, many of us know well, and we know it by memory, we know it by psalm, by song, the 23rd Psalm. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. But that word that's translated mercy in the King James, that's this word. And thus we translate it, surely goodness and loving kindness. God's faithful love will follow me all the days of my life. And I will, with confidence, David says, dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And how could he say that so certainly? It's not because David had confidence in himself. David had confidence in God's loyal love, in his faithfulness. God is a God who loves us that way, in a very loving, loyal way. These four attributes of God in verse 8 are just incredible. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, great in loving kindness. These four attributes, I could point out so many other verses, I'll just note two. These four attributes are frequently together. Exodus 34:6, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. God is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding. You know what's beautiful about this context? I know you maybe aren't able to pick the context out, but if you think of the Numbers, chapter 34, this is right after the golden calf. Here is God making a covenant with his people. And Moses comes down off the mountain with two tablets of stone. And God's people have turned their back on him, and they're worshiping the golden calf, right? And Moses sees this and can't believe it. And the tablets of stone are cast down and they're broken. And yet God says, My covenant continues. Moses, get two new tablets of stone. Come on back up. We're going to do this thing again. Why? Because the Lord God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. The psalmist puts it this way in 86:15, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth." That's the kind of God that we praise this morning. But it continues. Not only is God gracious, merciful, anger, loyal, that's all in verse 8, but notice the beginning of verse 9, "The Lord is good to all." God is good in a way that no one else is good. Of course, we've been studying through the gospel according to Mark in the last year and a half, give or take. And we've covered Mark 10, right? Where the individual comes up to Jesus, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And absolutely that's true. Even on our best days, we fail to be good. Yet God is good. He is always good. The psalmist puts it right this way. Psalm 100 verse 5, "The Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting to all generations." Psalm 136:1, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting." This is the God we're praising this morning. And again, I realize we all go through challenging times in life. And there are times, because of our sinfulness, we take our eyes off of God, we take our eyes off of the Scriptures, and we begin to just think about how hard life is, and we begin to think very wrong things. If I would focus on what God has told me and accept it by faith, I would always be convinced, "Lord, you're gracious, you're merciful, you're slow to anger, you're loyal in your love, that covenant mercy, you're always good." And even when I don't understand what's going on around me, all of these things are true. Now, you, or maybe I should say one, may say, "Greg, I mean, come on. Even if God is this great, the world is filled with sin. It's filled with sinful people. And we're sinning against one another, and we're in this sin-cursed world. So even if God is all of these things, does it matter?" Absolutely. Because the God who is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, lovingly loyal and good, is the God who is sovereign. And we'll just briefly read through verses 11 through 13. "They shall speak of the glory of," notice, "your kingdom, and talk of," end of verse 11, "your power." God has power, and this whole world is his kingdom. Verse 12, "to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of," here it comes again, verse 12, "your kingdom." Verse 13, "your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." So we can be absolutely confident that our good God, our gracious God, our merciful God, our lovingly loyal and slow to anger God is in control of everything. And this is the God that we come to praise today. In conclusion, two simple points. Would you notice verse 10, please? The psalmist writes, "All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord." Everything that God makes brings him praise. Every tree that is budding outside this beautiful spring, it's all bringing him praise. It's been a windy morning. And as some of those branches go back and forth, they all do it to give him praise. Everything God has created brings him praise. You say, "In all people." Not necessarily. The world is filled with people who have no desire to bring him praise. They don't know him, but we know him. And so we're included, verse 10, in this group of people called your godly ones. Verse 10 says, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. That's what we've come to do this morning. We've come to exalt God, to bless God, to praise God. The world is filled with people who could care less about God. And before he was gracious and merciful and kind and compassionate to us, we were just like them. But in his grace, he has given us the joy of hearing the gospel message, of understanding the gospel message, of believing the gospel message. And because of Christ and what he has done, this is true of you. If you've put your faith in Christ, you're now one of these godly ones. And you want to know one of the greatest testimonies of your salvation? You want to be here today. And the idea of coming and singing songs of praise to your God is not something that's, oh, do I have to do that again? But there is within a gospel warmth that makes you say like David in verse 1, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. And that is the heart of God's people. And so we praise him every day. Let's pray.